Welcome to the fifth installment of 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 4, called Stick or Carrot. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, it says, people should regard us in this manner, as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the sacred secrets of God. Did you know that in ancient times, rulers and wealthy families had stewards to oversee their operations? This is what Eliezer did for Abraham in Genesis 15, and Joseph did for Pharaoh in Genesis 45. They were the quote-unquote under-ruler for the owner or the ruler, much like a general manager or ranch foreman that we have today. They did most of the work, took most of the blame, while the owner got most of the credit and the profit. Some of you have had that job and can concur. The steward was not just an ordinary employee, but he or she was the chief employee, empowered by the owner to make consequential decisions on their behalf. The ancient steward was usually a slave, like Joseph was, or a freedman, who was fiercely loyal to his master and was trusted to buy and sell, hire and fire, in the owner's interest. They served at the pleasure of the owner and could be replaced if their stewardship was found lacking, as is described in the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16. Once again, Paul paints a familiar picture of worldly stewards describing his and Apollos' spiritual positions. They were like officers of Christ and stewards of God's sacred secrets. That means that they were endued with authority to act on the boss, on Christ's behalf. Paul, Apollos, and Peter weren't the big authority, Christ was. And their job was to be fiercely loyal to him and make decisions as he would have. The key factor in a steward or an officer is not ability or enthusiasm or persuasion, but fidelity to the boss's desires. Paul's job was to teach, encourage, and enforce the sacred secrets of God. This is how Christ wanted his people to think and live. Paul's job was to bring Jesus' vision to life. In 1 Corinthians 4:2 and 3, it says, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or by man's day of judgment. In fact, I don't even judge myself. 1 Corinthians 2:13 spoke of judgment for rewards in the day, referring to the Lord's day of judgment, when Christ does the judging. Today is not that day, obviously. It's the day of man's judgment. Just watch the news. Perhaps it should be called the day of bad judgment. That's what you call an election of someone with dementia to the U.S. presidency. Really bad judgment. Oh well, the Bible calls the day we live in the day or the time of man's judgment, and it sure is. Living today is as crazy as Costco on the Saturday before Christmas. Global warming, forced vaccinations, schools closing for a year or two, governments running huge deficit in non-emergent times, forcing children into surgical mutilation. I could go on, but you don't need any reminders because you and I are both living in it, too. This is the time of man's judgment, when humans make the rules. Perhaps you've heard people say that truth is relative. Well, today it is. Get enough people to think that killing babies in the womb is okay, and they make laws protecting infanticide, and evil is relative. It may be evil and wrong, but it becomes legal when government condones. Soon this kind of insanity will cease forever when the time of man's judgment ends. Until then, we must function within the shifting sands of madness. One day we're declared a hero, the next day we're a menace. Jesus was judged by people that way, and so was Paul. When Paul first preached the gospel to the Corinthians and manifested the Spirit, they probably thought he had the status of a living or divine angel. Later, he was dragged before the civil authority as a menace. After he left and Apollos preached, some of them said, Paul who? Who's Paul? Ah, yes. How quickly those listening to WIIFM, remember we talked about that, What's In It For Me radio, can switch to the next favorite radio station, WHYDFM, which stands for What Have You Done For Me Lately? Paul went from hero to zero in many eyes. Paul didn't pay much attention to that opinion. In fact, he didn't even care about his own opinion. Why? 1 Corinthians 4:4 and 5 says, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not declared righteous by that. The one who judges me is the Lord. So then, do not pass judgment before the proper time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of people's hearts, and then each one will have his praise from God. When you're a steward, the only opinion that matters is the boss's. If your underlings don't like you, doesn't matter, as long as the boss does. What he thinks and wants carried out is always the primary concern. Now, look at the transition from the day of man's judgment to the day of the Lord's judgment. When he comes, he will shine the light and reveal the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of people's hearts. What may seem like an evil majority opinion now will be overruled in the future by a godly minority opinion of one, Christ Jesus. On the day of the Lord, there will be no place for dark things or evil motives to hide. They will be burned away by fire, remember last chapter? And they'll be extinguished. What's left? Only the good and the corresponding praise from God for it. Now, there are some doctrines that teach that when a Christian dies, they're not ready for heaven yet because they must pay for their sins first. This intermediate stage between earthly life and heaven is called purgatory. Perhaps from the word purge, in that we should purge ourselves from sin before we can enter perfection. Firstly, I want to tell you, purgatory, the word or the concept, is not in the Bible. There's no mention of Christ dropping some or all of us off at an intermediate location around Jupiter where we can pay for our sins before we go on the second part of our heavenly journey. This doctrine probably comes from Uranus. Uh-oh, did that offend you? Okay, then Satan's. Sorry, but the Bible tells us a different story. Until the Lord comes, and then each of us will have his praise from God. If the bad we did is burned up in the Lord's judgment, as we learned in the previous chapter, not in purgatory, then what's left? Only the good we've done. What happens then? Each one will have his praise from God. How many of us will have praise from God? Each one. This idea that God wants to grill us over the stupid and evil things we did or thought in this life is wrong and should itself be purged. The Bible doesn't teach that. Did Christ take away the sins of the world or not? If some sins were taken away and we have to pay for the ones that are not, then purgatory, you know, makes some sense. Then perhaps we will stand before the Lord while he berates us for our failures. Right? But if 1 John 2:2 is right, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If his life and sacrifice was more valuable than the debt our sins incurred, then the words of John the Baptist ring so true. John 1:29, where it says, on the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All gone. Sins taken away. How many are left from which we must atone? None. Jesus' value to God far surpassed our debt and paid in full not only for our sins, but for that of the world. Anyone and everyone can be saved. What amazing grace, huh? The idea of purgatory is a slap in Christ's face. It means he wasn't enough and didn't do enough through his sacrifice. Good luck with that idea. That idea is going to get burned up for sure. What's left? God will praise each of us for our right motives and deeds in this life. So how much praise does each person get? Hey, do you remember this verse? 1 Corinthians 3:8. Each one of us receive our own reward according to our own labor. Some will get a little praise for their good works, and some will need help to back up the semi-trucks to load up all the praise reflected by their good works. The point is, there will be no depression session at the Lord's Day for us, only praise. How much praise and rewards each person gets depend on them. So, how much do you want? 1 Corinthians 4:6 and 7 says, now these things, brothers and sisters, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that you learn from us not to go beyond the things that are written, so that none of you gets puffed up in favor of one person against another. For who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive as a gift, but if you received it, why you boast as if you haven't received it? What a question. What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? In America, we have a myth, of the self-made man. Is that real or possible? No chance. how can it be real or possible when we are living on a planet in a universe we didn't create, surrounded by heavenly objects light years away that we never arranged, breathing air we never produced, living in a body that was a gift from God and our parents, speaking in a language we never invented and was taught by others, drinking water we never sourced, eating food we never planted, grew, or harvested, wearing clothes we never designed or made, living in a house we never built, driving a car made of material we never mined, machined, or manufactured, listening to music we never composed, recorded, or performed, watching programs we didn't create, produce, or perform, on a TV that we didn't build, using electricity we didn't generate, molded by our family, our neighborhood, our environment, spending much time in an existing profession that we joined, thinking thoughts and speaking ideas informed by the school and media, led by our government, propelled into the future by societal and cultural expectations. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we are anything but self-made. The next question is, if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not? The answer is, because we're stupid and acting like stupid heads. Some deep theological stuff there. It's so, so true. 1 Corinthians 4:8 says, already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And indeed, I wish you that you really did reign so that we could also reign with you. Brothers and sisters, this is sarcasm. The Apostle Paul gives voice to their sinful motives and desires, bringing them out into the open and exposing them to the ridicule they deserve. In other words, do you want to be full of importance? You want to be rich? Or be like kings? Yes, you do. Of course you do. But are you? No, you're not. I wish you were reigning like we will when Christ returns, because that would mean that we, Paul and Apollos, would reign with you too. That's what's being communicated in those verses. 1 Corinthians 4:9-13. For I think God has put us, the apostles, on display last of all in the procession, as men doomed to death. For we are made a theatrical spectacle to the world, both to angels and people. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You have glory, but we have dishonor. Even to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are naked and roughly treated and have no home. And we labor, working with our hands. When we're insulted, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, off-scouring of all things, even until now. You know, everybody wants to be an apostle until they see the cost. You remember Paul's calling in Acts 9:15-16, and the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for this man is a chosen vessel to me, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Notice what God says. Or the Lord says, not if he will suffer, or that he will suffer, but how much he must suffer for me. Wow. For the Corinthian saints, their biggest challenge was stopping their carnal thinking and adopting their new identity as new creations. Paul's challenge was sidestepping evil from every direction, from the Jewish world, from the political world, and from any other place Satan could attack the spread of the gospel. Let me quote you some insight on what's going on here in this processional discussion from the REV commentary. Paul is drawing this analogy from the Roman triumph, which was a parade that followed certain military victories that was followed by gladiator fights or by the losers being killed by wild animals in the arena. In the triumph parade, the men who lost the war and who were taken prisoners were paraded through the streets of Rome, and then at some time after the parade, they were usually condemned to death in the arena. What is ironic in this verse is that Paul portrays himself as one of the losers, last in the parade, a spectacle to the jeering crowds who lined the streets and filled the seats of the arena and doomed, quote unquote, to death. Of course, this is ironic. Paul did not think of himself as a loser, but as more than a conqueror in Christ in Romans 8:37. But the ironic point he's making in 1 Corinthians 4:7-14, by portraying himself as one of the losers, was designed to warn or shame the Corinthians. At that time, the believers in Corinth were not treating Paul as their teacher and leader, in spite of the fact that he himself had started the church in Corinth. Paul refers to himself figuratively as last of all in the procession. In other words, as one of the captured prisoners of war destined for death. Well, was he? No. But he felt that way because it seemed everything was against his ministry. Even those whom he fathered in Christ were tricked into speaking against him. He was trying to help the Corinthians remember who he was. Someone who stood for the gospel, whether in the front of the procession, figuratively speaking, in other words, in the victorious position, or in the back part of the procession, seemingly as a defeated part of the figurative Roman procession. Think about this. Where did Paul sleep when he taught in court? On somebody's couch. Priscilla and Aquila. How did he eat? He worked with Aquila, making tents, then worked the scriptures, then worked at teaching. And we'll see the only money he received was from tent sales. He even went before the local governor, risking his life and liberty for the sake of the gospel. And the Corinthian saints were dismissing Paul? That attitude was 100% wrong. Because of his 100% commitment to Jesus, the gospel, and them, he had, figuratively speaking, crawled over broken glass and climbed through barbed wire for them. Christ wanted them to respect him, and especially the message that he was giving them. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. The Corinthian saints needed a checkup from their neck up. This message was confrontation, and as we'll see, it'll become even more so. Paul didn't intend for his message to shame them, but to confront them so that they had changed their thinking. Nonetheless, sometimes shame results from confrontation, and it could be necessary, like scars, to remind us of past bad decisions that we could still do again, and warns us, don't. 1 Corinthians 4:15, for though you have 10,000 guides in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I fathered you through the good news. There is a special place in the heart of a saint for the one who fathered them through the good news. Paul was reminding them of their shared legacy and bond, implying, you wouldn't even be a believer if I hadn't given you something to believe. Open your hearts to me and my message, like children would do to their father. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore I urge you, be imitators of me. From the Greek word for imitators, we get the English word mimic. When our son, Bo, was young, people would comment that as we walked together, it was the exact same walk. So he had a full-size and a mini walk going. He mimicked my style of walking. I'm glad he didn't mimic his mother or sisters. This is what Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to do, to walk, figuratively speaking, imitating him. In other words, have the same commitment to Christ, the same humility and willingness to sacrifice for the gospel, the same lack of desire for personal glory. This is not a physical mimicking. Like, say, if Paul had a particular distinctive mannerism, like raising his eyebrows when he preached, that they should do. It was a spiritual imitation of heart, attitude, and habit. 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ, just as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul was sending Timothy to serve the Corinthians because he had the same qualities as Paul, which the Corinthians needed to imitate. For immature Christians, a physical example to see, hear, and imitate is important because their spiritual senses are still secondary to their physical ones. Exposure to one example of Christianity is good, but a second and even more is better. The observers can see the common traits that characterize Christianity and imitate them, and this was Paul's aim. 1 Corinthians 4:18 says, now some are puffed up, as if I were not coming to you. Puffed up pictures a creature puffing out their chest full of pride. Some in the Corinthian church were imitating a strutting rooster, not Paul's humility. Why were they doing that? There's an old saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Some in the church were letting their flesh express itself in sinful ways, reverting back to their pre-Christian Corinthian crazy days. And because Paul was away, the proud sinners were not afraid of receiving any consequences for their ungodliness. Certainly their ungodly neighbors wouldn't correct them because sinning was normal and probably expected for them. So some slid back to their old ways, and without Paul present, they sinned fearlessly. 1 Corinthians 4:19 through 20 says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Uh-oh, The cat's coming back, so the mice better run for the hills. Let me ask you, what gives Paul the right to portray himself as the cat and the sinners as the mice? You know who? Jesus Christ, the boss. Paul took his appointment as a steward seriously. What about the guy in the fellowship who had over 100 slaves and had business in many cities and sat on the town council? What about the guy who was old money? He had an estate with a driveway a mile long and was in the upper class of the upper class. Was Paul still the cat and the rich guy a mouse? The answer is only if he's sinning and mousing around. Was Paul upper class? No, he was a Jew and they were recently evicted from Rome. He had no fancy home. He had no slaves or impressive wealth. He did sleep on nice couches from time to time and made some really great tents. Just joking. What made him able to correct the Corinthians? The big cat, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Who made Jesus the boss? The one who raised him from the dead, the creator of heavens and the earth, Almighty God. So ultimately, Paul was empowered by God to be a steward, and Paul intended to be faithful and manage the operation and whatever was needed to see God's will get done. God empowered Paul to keep order in the church, to keep distractions at a minimum and the focus on Christ at a maximum. Paul intended to present fruit to the owner of the vineyard when it's harvest time. Anything that hindered that would be weeded out. God supplied the power, the manifestations of the Spirit, revelation, miracles, whatever, to do the job. Anyone can talk, but when supernatural power is introduced, the divine backing is revealed. And those who fight that man realize that they're ultimately resisting God and Jesus. That's a sobering decision for the present and for the future. 1 Corinthians 4:21 says, "What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod or in love and the spirit of meekness?" The rod, of course, is figurative. This is how the ancients disciplined their children before there were personal injury lawyers and child protective services. Just kidding. This is more the physical spiritual growth analogy. Paul's asking the Corinthians, "Do you want me to come to you confrontationally or in humble love? When I visit, I will confront the returning to fleshly Corinthian sinning if it still happened. The Christian church has no place for it. If you weed it out now, you'll get loving and humble Paul. If not, you'll get spiritually powerful and intense Paul. It's up to you. Spiritually grow up and police the church, especially those of you who consider yourself elders and or leaders. If you won't, I will. Hey, you guys want the stick or the carrot?"